Matthew's account of the gospel brought hopeful encouragement to the first century people of faith. Great crowds followed him around as he traveled from place to place, as we've seen, and numerous ones responded to his kingdom summons, for they were astonished at his doctrine as he preached. In chapter 11, we see Jesus' ministry continuing, but with threatening overtones. We know where our Lord is going. Our King's earthly life will not end in an earthly triumph as defined by either the world or even by most of the people who follow Jesus. Instead, he will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, as he was despised and he was esteemed not. His sorrows and griefs and rejection will culminate upon his cross, of course, and to his grave. But his cosmic triumph will be a short 3 days later at his own resurrection. The ministry of John the Baptist will shortly end in disaster, according to our text. That's what we would say. That's maybe what we would conclude, save our Lord's words following what happened. But during his ministry of John, Barclay wrote that he was incapable of seeing evil without rebuking it. It was to this quality that John landed in prison, and John publicly rebuked Herod Antipas of Galilee because he had seduced his own brother's wife while he was in Rome. He ended up marrying his brother's wife and dismissed his own. And John couldn't stand for that. So John was a man of conviction, and when he saw things not right, he spoke up. But we see him unfortunately speak up to Jesus, which is the maker of the universe. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12, he went from there to teach and preach in their cities. Last week, we finished quite the list regarding discipleship that Jesus gave to the apostles. I mean, talk about a list, right? And an explanation. It took us 3 sermons to get through that because there's so much there. And that, remember, is like the resume. If you're going to be my disciple, the disciple Jesus was talking about, defined by him in that context, then you have to pick up your cross. You have to die to self. But then Jesus sends the disciples out. And guess what Matthew talks about? He doesn't talk about what they did at all. Just another wonderful example by Matthew. It's not testimony time for Matthew. It's time to talk about Jesus again. We're sent out. We don't know how it went. We don't know what they did wrong, what they did right, how many people got saved, how many rooftops they were on. We don't know any of that. Matthew gets right back to the Lord. And I love that. This is not the first time we've seen that. Verse 2, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? John was the Lord's heralder. He was the forerunner, and he was the strong, clear, and reliable one. He was bold in everything he did. The leaders concluded that he was demon-possessed. And if you saw a man walking around in camel hair with a leather belt, chewing on a locust as he talked to you, you might think, too, this man's not quite right. And that was their conclusion. But you look at his message, holiness, boldness, speaking to power. The half verse on why John might have asked this question of the Lord is really had a lot of debate. Why did John ask it? Some have thought that this question was nothing less than the question of dawning faith and hope. The idea that somehow John was asking a question because he wanted to see the kingdom come to fruition. That's a real romantic answer, I would think. And I read that and I'm like, yeah, a commentator doesn't want to, say anything negative about John. That sounds like a real romantic answer. Some people think that the question was asked not for John's sake at all, but for the sake of his disciples. Again, a very handy explanation. It may be that John's question was a question of impatience. His message had been a message of doom. The axe was at the root of the tree. The winnowing process had begun, and the divine fire of cleansing judgment had begun to burn, as Barclay said. And that may be the case. John, I think he fell into the same trap the disciples did. He thought Jesus was there, and he was going to start preaching. People, they saw great crowds coming. They thought he's going to surely set up the kingdom and throw out the Romans. That's really what the disciples had in mind constantly. And I think John was no different. John thought Messiah's here. This whole world is about to be under his authority in a physical way in this century. And how wrong that was, right? And now, yes, behind the scenes, I understand that God's sovereign and his will is being done. But as far as physical government on the earth where Jesus is the king of all the earth, that was not a reality in the first century. All right. Now, is he still the king behind the scenes in the cosmic value? Absolutely. Absolutely. And his enemies became his footstool at the cross. But his disciples weren't thinking in those terms. Oh, we know that God's going to win the victory and you're going to sit down and have the earth as your footstool, but yet things are going to go on like they always have been. That wasn't their thinking. And I understand it. I think John would have fallen into that camp. Also, I think another driver most likely had to do with what France called the discrepancy between John's expectations and what the reality was. And I think that's where the rubber meets the road for you and me. From the scriptures, it's easy to infer that John the Baptist expected Jesus to do different things than what he did. And that's really the application for me and you. There's times where we live our lives and we have problems and we expect God to react a certain way. And those of us that have walked with the Lord 30 years, we can tell you that oftentimes God does not respond the way you thought, the way I thought. Oftentimes we are disappointed with God, to be quite honest. When we look around and we see our problems and then they don't work out like we thought, we don't know the reasons why, so oftentimes we just want things to work out to our benefit. And that's what we see with John the Baptist. It's not going to work out to his benefit physically. He's going to get his head chopped off. And talk about a bad day. Talk about a day where things didn't work out. And John senses that. He knows he's in prison, and he knows why he's in prison, and he knows it's starting to look like things are getting pretty sketchy around here for me. And God ought to do this, but then Jesus didn't do X, Y, Z. He had other plans, and it included John losing his head. And there's a great message for you and me right there. You and I got to understand that God's ways are not our ways. That when He does things, oftentimes we don't understand what He's doing. And that's okay. We need to take life like that. God may call you to do something that where you put your whole life on the line and then it doesn't work out. And you know what you and I need to say when that happens? I know God's doing His work and His plan's being done. Now, can things fail because we don't respond correctly? Yes, absolutely. I'm not going to say that never happens. That would be erroneous. But we got to understand that God's plan for us doesn't involve our comfort in our ease of life. That's not His priority. Now, did He put things for us to enjoy? Absolutely. Do we have good days compared to bad days? Absolutely. But you know the problem with us in our flesh? We want every day to be a winner. We want every day to be happy. We want every day to be without problems. We do, don't we? In our flesh. Our flesh says, where's the blue bell? Where's the easy road? Why isn't it easy? And Jesus says, no, if you want to be my disciple, you got to take up that cross. Remember the cross? You got to take up problems. You're going to have problems. And sometimes those problems are going to be deep. We don't need to infer on God what's best. He knows what's best. And what was best for John the Baptist is him being martyred. That was best. You and I need to prepare ourselves for such an idea. Otherwise, we fall into the camp where Paul warned the Roman church, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Who are you? We are specks in a universe that God created with words. And He loved us so much, He sent His Son for us. But never forget our place in this universe. It helps us to stay humble and say, God, not my will, but your will be done. And I'm good with that. Whatever that brings. I know it's good. Yeah. This brings us to outline point number two. Jesus' answer. We hear the confidence that He had to John's disciples. Go back and tell John what I'm saying. Tell him what I'm doing. Tell John what I'm claiming. Tell him what is happening. Jesus says, look at what I'm doing. The rubber meets the road with the fruit that I'm leaving behind. Look at it in verse 4. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Leopards are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus gives two categories of reasons here. Reason number one, Jesus replied, pointing back to the itemized list of his ministry he was doing. This is the fruit in the wake of my ministry. Go tell John that. And then he points to number two. Jesus also points to the kingdom message that it's being preached to the poor. And God has a heart for the poor, not like politicians say they have a heart. God really cares about the poor. And he says, go tell John that, hey, these poor people are hearing the message of the kingdom. Tell them those two things. And what was going on there with all the healing? We see Jesus thwarting demonic influence in the world. And we need to remember that when we talk about a lot of these miracles. Jesus articulates the proper, simple reason John should adopt in verse 6. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You want to be blissful? You want to be blissful? Don't be offended by Jesus. That sounds interesting, doesn't it? You want to feel blessed? You want to feel happy? You know, blessed can mean kind of blissful. Blissful is probably the perfect word, but it can also mean spiritually happy, filled with joy type idea. If that describes you and me, if you want to be day to day, be filled with God's joy, then don't be offended by Jesus. That's an interesting deal. Now, ESV is use offended. The Greek word can be translated a lot of different ways. I mean, I listed some of the other choices that the translators used, which are available and true. Stumble. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble because of me. Blessed is the one who doesn't fall away because of me. Blessed is the one who does not reject me because of me. Yeah, that's interesting. Blessed be the one who is not scandalized because of me. And that's really where we get our English word for scandal is from the Greek word. The word is scandalon, scandalon. And we get scandalized from it. And Jesus said, blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me. John preached the gospel of divine holiness and divine destruction. Jesus preached the gospel of divine holiness and divine love. And sometimes a man can be offended at Jesus because Jesus cuts across the lines of what is religiously acceptable. Oftentimes you see men who are like John the Baptist, staunch men, and I kind of fall into that camp. I'm kind of a John the Baptist type. Oftentimes we don't see the mercy side of God. You know, we don't focus on that. We forget about that. And then those that are filled with mercy and grace, they don't see the rigidness of God at times. And both are valid messages. I mean, talk about a contrast. You got Jesus going to party after party, hanging out with prostitutes. Okay, can you imagine going down to Houston and rounding up all the prostitutes and saying, hey, where's the dinner party? Where are y'all partying tonight? I'm going to join you. That's foreign to us, isn't it? We don't hang out with prostitutes. When's the last time you hung out with a prostitute? Huh? Ever? That's what Jesus was doing. He was at their parties. Today, that'd be them smoking crack, drinking a bunch, and there's Jesus. Well, it's no wonder they called him a drunk and a glutton. And then there's John, eating bugs and wearing camel. Talk about bookends of the faith. And Jesus said, don't be scandalized because of me, what I'm doing, my person. What's the application? Well, first, I would say we need to be grateful for John. It's just like Cain talked about. You know, we have 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter on the rapture, because the church at Corinth had some screwed up theology. This too, we have this encouragement by Jesus, what's about to follow, because John blew it. He had a weak moment. He was a man of character, but he said something that he shouldn't have. Maybe he knew that. I can't get inside of his mind. Maybe it was an honest question and he really didn't know what he was doing. I do find that a little bit hard to believe because John knew that Jesus was Messiah from the time he was able to understand the Aramaic language, okay? John knew that. Mary and Elizabeth were relatives, and they both knew what was going on in their bodies, that Elizabeth had the forerunner, Mary had Messiah. They knew that. So he came with all this background, all this knowledge, but he puts full force of his delusionment or whatever's going on with him into this one question. You know, when we're living a life of faith, we're going to have doubts along the way. Proper response, I think, when we're having doubts is not to live in denial, but it's to tell Jesus, Jesus, I don't understand what you're doing. And a lot of times what will happen is when you and I approach Jesus in that way, instead of like being frustrated with Him or mad at Him, when we approach Him and say, Jesus, I kind of feel like I want to be mad at you. I don't understand what you're doing. Then a lot of times, you know what my experience is, and I know you guys have had that experience too. God will show us what He's doing. He'll show us why we needed the situation we're in. He'll give us special insight. Why? Because we are humbling ourselves and saying, God, I don't understand what you're doing. You know, we can identify with the psalmist. God, are you asleep? Do you not see? Do you not care? Let's sing a song like that on Sunday morning. God, are you asleep? Oh God, do you not hear? Do you not care, God? Let's sing it together. It's a song in His songbook, by the way. I'm waiting for the Christian artist to write some music that goes along with those words. That's the real human experience. We've all been John. And if you haven't been John, well, you haven't walked with the Lord that much. There are a lot of Christians that kind of go to work, go play golf, go whatever, do this, that, and the other. And they're not relying on God for that much. But when you start putting your egg, so to speak, in God's basket, and then that basket comes back and it's got crushed eggs in it, you're like, hey, God, what are you doing here? When you and I start walking with the Lord in more real ways and more like where we're putting ourselves out there with God to some degree, and we're living lives of faith where we're counting on Him, you'll face disappointment. You will. I promise you. It won't go as planned. It won't go with what you had in your mind, what I had in my mind. A lot of times our plans are plans of idolatry. They're about human success, about being recognized in some way, things of this nature. But when we rise above that, by faith we say, God, I don't understand all of this, but I know You got this. And I know in the end, I'll understand it better. But right now, just as those psalmists say when they lament, yet I will walk by faith. Yet I will walk by faith. I don't understand You. God, are You sleeping? Yet I will walk by faith. God, do You not hear? Yet I will walk by faith. They always finish that way. Those psalms, those laments. They're always there. Habakkuk. God, are You going to use Babylon, an unrighteous nation, to judge us? Yeah. A more unrighteous nation? A nation that we look at that worships idols to the nth degree, you're going to bring those people in here to judge us? The answer was yes. And what did Habakkuk say? Yet I will walk by faith. There's always that element, and you and I have got to understand that. That's where we need to live. Those Nigerian Christians, they're getting mowed down. Some of them are struggling. God, we serve You, and You're allowing us to be killed every day, my friends and family. We're running for our lives. We're living in caves. We're out in the open fields hiding from the armies that are coming for us. I don't understand this. Yet I will walk by faith. They too have to walk by faith. Surely we can walk by faith in the comfort we have and the resources that are available to us 24/7. We still find ourselves being a John the Baptist at that point in his weakest moment. Point number three, the outline is Jesus' evaluation of John, which starts with questions for the crowds. Look at it in verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Some have thought that this verse it spoke to, you know, they would see a lot of reeds. That would have been a very common thing. So some see it as Jesus was saying, did you go out to, in the wilderness to see something that was common? But I think the idea of the wind blowing a reed over suggests that John was not wishy-washy. He was a guy that couldn't be pushed around by people's opinions and by even governments at the highest level. John was more like a mature oak than a reed, in my view. Jesus asked the second question, what then did you go out to see, a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Jesus seems to use irony here. John was especially not in a king's house. He was in a king's prison. John was not a man of soft clothing, and they already knew this. These are rhetorical questions. They didn't go out to see a common man or a man who was wishy-washy or a man who wore fine clothing. They knew he lived out in the desert, ate bugs, and wore camel skin. They knew all this stuff. And then he asks, why did they go out to see him? In verse 9, a prophet. Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. Amos speaks to this idea in 3:7. It says, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. God doesn't do anything without first telling a man to go proclaim it. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? I'm sure I've read that verse. I know I have, but it always escaped my notice for some reason. And in my studies, I thought, wow, look at that verse. God doesn't do anything without telling a man to go proclaim it first. And boy, didn't we see John, what a job he had. John, go tell him that my son's coming. Now that's the day you want to be a prophet, right? I get to do that, God? I get to announce to the world that your son is coming right now? After 400 years of silence, we haven't heard from you? There's been no prophet in the land? After 400 years where we've just been muddling through life and being ruled by the Greeks, now the Romans, and I get to tell everyone that Messiah is coming? What a deal. Barclay wrote that the prophet is two things. He is a man with a message from God, and he is the man with the courage to deliver that message. The prophet is the man with God's wisdom in his mind, God's truth on his lips, and God's courage in his heart. But John was more than a prophet, Jesus said. He was a unique one. He had the unique message in ministry. Jesus explains this in verse 10. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. This prophecy is from kind of a combination of Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 57:14. John the Baptist, in a sense, was also like Moses, who saw the promised land but didn't stand in the promised land. John only saw the plan of Messiah from his distant vantage point and through his limited understanding. I'm confident that Jesus' full plan would have surprised John the Baptist just as much as it did the disciples. The same prophets rarely see the vision and the future in the same reality in both. You know, most of the time when God, like even Moses, now he was supposed to go into the promised land. He made one mistake and that kept him out. One mistake. From whom much is given, much is required. And Moses hit a rock and included himself in a moment of pride, and God said, you're not going in. But yet he let him see the promised land. Daniel, he saw visions of the end times and God's kingdom coming down and being set up and what the events that go in leading up to that and in between those things. He saw all that. But yet he had nothing to do. They were so far in the future with him. You're talking about 586 BC compared to whenever the end time of the world is. We're already 2.5 millennia away from that. John was kind of like that. He saw a lot. He had a lot of clarity, but not the kind of clarity that was actual. He didn't see the suffering Messiah. He didn't see the church coming online. His mind didn't understand all of that, right? He only had a taste of it. And oftentimes that's what we see in Scripture. Gibson had a great summary for this section of Scripture. The answer sent to John was kind, but there was no flattery in it. Not even a word to endure or of commendation. The Master knew the strength of His disciples and He dealt with them accordingly. But as soon as the messengers are gone, He tells the people what He thinks of him. He, in effect, depreciates the thought of judging John by a message sent in an hour of weakness and despondency. That is well said. God sees our entire life. Aren't you glad about that? You know, human beings, you blow it with, you just blow it real big with one person. Even a Christian. Somebody claiming to be a solid Christian. And boy, they'll write you off for the rest of their life. Not God. He does not do that. You make one mistake. You say one thing that is out of line, that is just uncalled for, or have a fit of rage, or just lose your temper one time with a lot of Christians, they'll write you off for good. Not God. God won't do it. We're not supposed to do it. But we've all experienced that, right? And we've probably participated on the other side of that too. Wrote some people off ourselves. It's not supposed to be that way. It's not supposed to be that way. God doesn't do it. We're not supposed to do it. And when Jesus started talking about John the Baptist, He did not sum him up by one moment of weakness. And I'm so happy to know that about Jesus, about our Lord. Jesus didn't focus on John's weakness here. Instead, He talked about the character of his person overall. Look at it in verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist.
How about that? He's number one. That's pretty cool. He gets John right back to his place. He's like, ain't none of y'all touching John the Baptist. There's no one born been greater. Yeah, he had a moment of weakness. Y'all just heard it. But let me tell you about him. He's the best. That's pretty cool, isn't it?
Truly adds emphasis. Jesus wanted to make sure they heard it. Truly, he starts it out with. On a human level, John the Baptist has no equal among the prophets of God. But when any person crosses over into heaven, guess what? They outshine everybody.
When you step into heaven, I don't care who you are, if you know the Lord, when you step over, you just outpaced everybody who's ever lived on earth here now. And that's pretty cool.
Well, why is that? Well, God's work is more completed. You know, if you and I were to step into heaven right now, we'd have everything God promised us except for one thing. And it's the resurrection of our body.
So everybody in heaven right now, that event they're still waiting for. Why? Because it happens in one twinkling of an eye. That's what Cain preached on. 1 Corinthians 15. We all get our bodies at one time. But nevertheless, when you and I cross over into heaven, it's a promotion. That's a great thing. Why? Because God's accomplished more of His work in us. And guess what? That flesh is in the grave. And we're happy for it, right? I know I will be. Can you imagine just wanting to do good and gooder? That'd be a phenomenal experience, right?
On a human level, Solomon was the smartest one who ever walked on the planet. God said, there will be no one like you. You are going to be the cat's meow, if I can use those words.
You're the cat's meow when it comes to wisdom. There will never be a person like you again. But yet, you walk into heaven, and you far out surpass Solomon. Yet you and I have the more full mind of Christ. The Bible says we will know as we are fully known. You remember how God has our hairs counted? He knows that. We're going to know like that, like we're fully known. Well, that surpasses Solomon. He doesn't hold a candle to that.
On a human level, Abraham was a prince among his peers. Abraham was a man of faith. Imagine the faith you will have in heaven.
A lot of our faith will be done away with. But we know from 1 Corinthians 13 that faith will continue through eternity. We're always going to have faith. But can you imagine the kind of pickup in faith that you have when you step into heaven and look around for the first time? You're like, whoa, my faith just increased. My confidence in God just increased right here, right now. Yeah. Abraham was a man of faith, but our faith is going to increase. Our wisdom is going to increase. Our holiness is going to increase. All of it's a promotion.
1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully known, even as I am fully known." Hebrews 12:2a, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, we're going to have perfect faith in heaven. Perfect. Uncompromised by a flesh that wants His way. A point not to be missed here is that there's a least in heaven. You know, I got to understand that the Bible teaches everywhere. There's literally hundreds and hundreds of verses talking about how God's going to give to each person what they deserve. The life you live, Peyton, guess what? There's records being recorded of every event you do. Just like me. Every event is getting recorded. And it's just a way, it could be metaphorical. God doesn't need to write things down. Remember them like you and I. But if it's metaphorical or if there are actual books, it doesn't matter. Everything you've ever done, ever will do on this earth will be recorded. And God will reward you to what you've done, just like me. And it'll be a perfect reward for Peyton. It'll be Peyton's reward, his inheritance. But Jesus says there is a least, the least, the genuine article. There's a last place in heaven. And I had a friend that said, "I don't care if I'm last, as long as I get there." I'm like, you're going to care when you get there. It may be true here. It's easy to say here, you lackadaisical Christian. But when you get there, you're not going to repeat those words, I promise you. There's not going to be jealousy. But don't think for a minute there's not going to be any regret in heaven. That would be a mistake. There's going to be a lot of regret in heaven. Regret is not sinfulness. The idea of disappointment, what if Jesus doesn't acknowledge you before the Father? Would that be disappointing to me? That would sound crushing. You know, I get to heaven, but I just check the box. Monty's here. Okay, Monty, go over there. Oh, man. That'd be a little bit of a letdown, I hope, for you too. But that's the way it's going to be for a lot of Christians. Yeah, you got in. You got some fruit. You know, you got an apple. You're holding an apple. Good job. Now, we want some bushels. We want the cart to come in. To do that, we got to walk with the Lord. And this is not just humanistic thinking that gets the cart of fruit. It's walking with the Lord intentionally. It's being purposeful. It's being understanding that every event in life has the idea that it can be for love and goodness and faith, or it can be lived in the flesh and be done away with. A cup of cold water counts. If a cup of cold water goes in the cart or the bushel basket, then everything counts. That's Jesus' point. The lesser to the greater. If cups of cold water are being kept track of, then everything is being kept track of. And everything, all the things that we do in love and faith count towards our fruit, towards our righteousness, towards our glory, towards our reward, our part of our inheritance. Jesus inherits everything, but everything has to be doled out based on what we do. There is a least in heaven. We've got to understand that. I know you know that's one of Monty's soapboxes, but it's a soapbox for a reason. Why do you walk in churches and they're doing things that are not found in the Bible? They're teaching things that are not true. They're goofed up theology-wise. Why is that happening? Because we just don't apply the Scriptures. We're just on YouTube too much, I would say. We're getting theology from other sources instead of the true vine. And when you look at the true vine, He says there's a least in heaven. And that needs to go in your theological understanding about what's going on right here and right now. It's encouraging to know that when you and I blow it, we're not always going to face rebuke from the Lord. Moses did. John didn't. We can't always predict what God's going to say to us. I don't know. You know, there's times where I felt like I got a rebuke from the Lord, and sometimes He gave me the hall pass when I was busted in the hall, right? Not supposed to be there. You know, you never know how God's going to respond, but God, He holds all these things in perfect balance. He's not always looking to hit us on the head with a stick. You know, there'd be times where we blow it and God says, "Let me remind you of your character, who you are in the big picture." And then there might be times where He says, "You know what? This is going to change the course of your life.
You're not going that direction any longer. That's not for you anymore. And both of those things we need to keep in mind, especially the latter. There are times where when we blow it, we're like Moses. We don't get to go into the promised land. Moses went to something better than the promised land immediately following. But nevertheless, he didn't get to step one foot on that promised land after doing all that he did, after hitting all the marks he hit, after being the man he was supposed to be at the end of his life, taken away just like that. We need to remember that. That's a real deal. But I'm so glad John the Baptist, we see a part of Christ where he says, let me tell you about the overall man. Forget what just happened. Forget that. That's not John. John had a weak moment. And that doesn't negate who he is as a person. We need to remember that. The last thing I would say we need to remember is Isaiah 53, 8 and 9. If you haven't memorized this passage, you and I should. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as far as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That's what God told the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. And says, remember, what I'm doing may not register with you at times. And you got to keep that in mind, and so do I. Let's pray together.